We've considered together in the past the raising of Jairus' daughter from the dead. We come here to another one of the resurrection miracles of the Lord Jesus. It's the interesting thing about this particular one is it was the first raising of the dead by our Lord. And it took place very early on in his Galilean ministry. Our theme this evening is simply resurrection or life at the gate of Nain. You'll see 3 points. First, the meeting. Second, the miracle. And third, the response. Life at the gate of Nain. First, the meeting. We read together that the Lord Jesus had healed the centurion's servant, the first part of this chapter. And now, verse 11, it says it's the day after. The next day, Jesus leaves Capernaum early in the morning with his disciples, and he travels towards the south. And we read together at the end of verse 11, the disciples come, and many people are following him. Jesus, in the course of only a few weeks, remember it's early on in his Galilean ministry, he had become a sensation. His preaching was with power. His miracles, they were unbelievable. People were just so amazed at the perfect healings that he accomplished. And many, many crowds were drawn to him. No doubt they were wondering, what will we witness today? They don't know, but they follow him. And so the Prince of Life goes on, step by step. Where is he going? We read in verse 11 that Jesus went to a city called Nain. Nain was situated a few miles south of Nazareth in Galilee, about a five-hour walk from Capernaum, where Jesus had been. Some have surmised that Nain was the same place as Sunem. If not, it certainly was on the same slopes of the same mountain where centuries before at Sunem, Elisha had once raised the Shunammite's son from the dead. Why is Jesus going to Nain? Nobody knows. They just follow him. But he knows why he's going there. He has a purpose. He has a meeting, a confrontation with death itself. Now let's switch scenes. Come with me to a little house in Nain. Grief has swallowed up its rooms and its inhabitants. In the early hours of that morning, people are moving about, making preparations for something special, something unusual, a funeral. A body lays on a stretcher in one room, and a broken mother is dabbing her eyes in another room. She's letting out her grief with weeping and wailing and sobbing. And when everything is ready, they'll be on their way to the outside of the town to bury the body. Who is this woman? The description is very terse and simple. No name is given. She is a widow. A widow who was also a mother. Mother to an only son, and after her late husband had died, no doubt this probably teenage boy would have been a great source of comfort for her. You can imagine how his voice and his mannerisms would probably have reminded her of her husband. But now a double sorrow has struck her because now this son has died also, and she's left to weep alone as her strong boy, once her encouragement and her joy, lies dead. By God's grace, there are people in her life to support her. What a wonderful thing that is. Family, church family, friends, they're helping her. Some strong men will give of their time. They'll carry the stretcher. And outside, the people are waiting a crowd of people from the city waiting to accompany her to the cemetery. We read in verse 12 that much people of the city was with her. And so as we look at this second scene, join yourself for a moment to this mournful company. And as you're waiting, you see the somber faces of the people. Sounds of weeping is in the air. A tone of seriousness is set over the whole scene. And it doesn't take too long and things are ready. And the stretcher is carried out to the people. And this widow woman, she follows. There you go with this crowd, and you begin to shuffle after her. People around you are weeping. Maybe some are reciting a psalm. It's a dreary scene. When we look at a scene like this in the scriptures, we're reminded, aren't we, of the fall. That death is not natural. We were not created to die. But a reminder, this story too is of this. And humanly speaking, our lives will end here in death, if the Lord tarries. What had this boy pursued all his life? Did he love to hunt? Was he a gamer? Did he aspire to be an influential businessman? It doesn't matter anymore now, does it? One man wrote, "It doesn't matter what you pin your hopes to in this world, for they all lead to the same burial ground. This world does not fulfill its promises. This world does not live up to its advertisements. Congregation, money and love and success or pleasure, they exempt none from the mortality that has entered this world by sin, by God's curse on sin. But there's one thing that you can set your heart on. One person. If you look ahead, on the road ahead, you can see another procession coming. What a contrast. The one procession is marked by sorrow and death and grief and deflation, leaving the gate of Nain. But the other procession is marked by life and joy an expectation approaching the gate of Nain, and then these two processions, they meet. These two strangely different crowds of people, they begin to shuffle past each other, and people notice it's a funeral, and no doubt respectfully they make way. And they stand, maybe some look down, and they allow them to pass, except Jesus. He steps forward toward the mother, and he will now meet her, and at that meeting he will do something. In our second point, the miracle. What happens at this meeting? Well, first, verse 14 tells us that our Lord does three things. First, we read, he saw her. And when the Lord saw her, verse 13, he's the Lord of life, all-powerful. He saw her. And that means he understood. He saw right through her. He perceived by knowledge and personal understanding, understanding her need and her case, perceiving the depth of her grief. Sometimes you may have it. When you come into a room and you know right away something has happened, you can read the expressions on the faces of the people. You know immediately what they're feeling, but you may not know what the problem is. You may know something is wrong, but you don't yet know what. Remember, that's what Elisha had so many years before on these slopes of these mountains. The Shunammite had found Elisha on Mount Carmel over to the west and caught him by the feet. Gehazi wanted to pull her away, but then Elisha said something remarkable. Remember, he said, "Let her alone, for her soul is vexed within her." He could tell something was wrong, but then he added, "And the Lord hath hid it from me and hath not told me." You see the limitations of Elisha. He could not see into her heart. But the Lord here sees right into the depth of her grieving heart. He sees her soul's deep trouble. He sees to the bottom of her need. He understands her even afar off, which is why he came from Capernaum to this meeting at the gate of Nain. And you know, the Lord is still that way, congregation. He can read your heart. He understands your thoughts. He knows you. Have you experienced that? You may be going through a deep, dark way, and yet the Lord saw you. He sees you even today. He looks down from his place in heaven, and he gets it. He gets you. Nobody else may understand you. Your husband or your wife, your own children may not understand you, but the Lord understands you. Psalm 139, the psalmist speaks about the Lord who has searched me and known me. Thou knowest, he says, my down-sitting and my uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and my lying down. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. God knows everything we're going through. And that brings great comfort. To know he knows, he sees, he understands. But not only that, we also read more. Because he knows and because he sees, we read that when he saw her, he had compassion on her. The seeing of Christ leads to the compassion of Christ. That's a wonderful thing. The Lord doesn't just see and then remain unmoved. No, he sees and he is moved with compassion for this poor woman, this sorrowful woman. See the compassion of Christ here for those who are suffering, for the sorrowful, for those who mourn. He has compassion because he sees the effects of the fall in the death of this boy. Made in the image of God, created to live, not created to die. Jesus is filled with compassion for the anguish this lady is going through. He sees the effect that sin has had, the effect of sin in her life, the death of this boy. He's filled with compassion. In John 1, verse 18, we read that the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And that word declared, you may know, is the word exegete. John is saying that the Son exegetes or reveals and uncovers, declares for us the Father. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Son, reflects for us, shows us who the Father is. What do you think of when you think of God? What comes to your mind when the thought of God enters there? Maybe you listen to this and when you hear that question, you don't really have any thoughts. When you think about God, then nothing meaningful comes to mind. God says, love me with all your heart. Think of someone you love dearly. What comes to mind? Maybe fond memories. Maybe deep affection. And surely if someone were to harm that person that you love dearly, you would be upset. You love that person. Now think of God. When you think of God, are there no thoughts? No memories of his goodness to you? No deep affection? Let me ask you, if someone were to harm God, would you be upset? If not, then it shows you don't love God. If you have no thoughts that come to your heart and mind when you think of God, then do you have a relationship with him? That's the way of the natural man. Psalm 10 says, God is not in all his thoughts. He's not there. Why do you have no thought of God if that's you? He calls you to love Him, to think on Him. Are you living past Him? Maybe someone else says, when I think of God, I think of terror. I get all kinds of fearful thoughts when I think about God because I think about my sin and I think about what I deserve and I think about judgment. Okay? It's true, God is a God who judges sin. Verily, He is a God that judgeth in the earth, Psalm 58, verse 11. And therefore you say with Psalter 2:10, the thought of God brought me no peace. It's true, God is a God of judgment. But we need to look at this in a balanced way. What does the Scripture say? How are we to think about God? How does God reveal Himself to us? The Psalms, Psalm 86:15, but Thou, Lord, art a God full of compassion. Psalm 145, verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of, same word, compassion. And here in this passage, we see the same thing. We see how the Lord Jesus faithfully reflects for us God the Father. He shows the compassion of God towards this woman. And those Jews, they see Jesus full of compassion, as He often was. And as they look at Him, all the many people in both of these processions, and they see Jesus, He's full of compassion. And what they are to see is the manifestation of the fatherhood of God. Do you see it? Maybe now, as you're listening for the first time, that God is a God who judges, yes, but that God, by His own revealing of Himself in the Word and through Jesus Christ, who exegetes the Father, that He is a God who, of compassion, a God who delights in mercy. It's not for nothing that when the Lord reveals Himself to Moses, of all the things He could have said, this is what He started with: the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering. Exodus 34. And when you see that, when you hear that, the goal of God, the purpose in that, is that it should draw you to God. And that it should cause you to reflect on who you have been as a sinner. And that it should cause you to lead you to repentance and to own Him and to love Him and to say of Him, my God. He is my God. In Jesus Christ. It's terrible when the world uses that very phrase as a curse word. It's one of the most precious phrases for the child of God. My God. That's my God. So personal. And He can be yours because of His love and compassion and mercy. Not a curse word. If only the world would say that from the heart. My God. The one who is compassionate also to me in my fear, in my need, and in my sin. It's this compassion that Jesus here shows towards this poor, weeping widow woman. He's fulfilling His mission to manifest the Father. But it's not just that. Remember, Jesus isn't just a reflection. He is God. He is God Himself. And so this is so genuine. This is not merely some herald of God, some angel or other creature. This is God in the flesh, God Himself showing this divine compassion to this poor woman. And as Jesus Christ, still alive today, ascended in your flesh in heaven, He's still the same. Hebrews 4 teaches us that, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched or impacted or affected with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He is the compassionate high priest, for in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to succor them that are tempted. Hebrews 2. So there's this compassion, but then we also read more. He also speaks to her two words, weep not. Weep not. It's a command. Weep not. That's quite something to say, isn't it, at a funeral? Don't cry. Stop crying. We're all well aware, I trust, of the importance of the grieving process. It's not healthy for a person to bottle up their grief within, to suppress it or ignore it. It's healthy to express it, to share it, and to work through it. And so we can ask, was this insensitive of Christ? Does he frown on weeping at funerals? No, not at all. He himself wept at Lazarus' grave. That's not what he's saying. Yet he says it. Weep not. What does this mean? Well, it may be that this woman was weeping in utter despair and in hopelessness, and if that's the case, then Jesus is teaching her that there's never reason to despair and to be hopeless, for God is still there. Her husband may be dead, her son may be dead. Think of it this way, everyone may be dead. But if Christ is still alive, is that not enough? His voice, his presence is enough. So he's in this way, he's directing her away from her devastation to her deliverer. Maybe you've been where this widow woman was at this time, ready to give up, descending into despair and hopelessness. Maybe some dark providence has sent you reeling and you feel you'll never recover. You feel life is futile and vain, and listen to Christ. He says, weep not. Don't despair. Don't give up. I am here. Instead, he calls this woman, as well as you and me, to exercise faith in him as the resurrection and the life. Remember what David said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. If God is with you, who can be against you? In him is your all. And so Christ is here in compassion, directing this woman away from her weeping and to her wonder-working Lord. And then this miracle takes place in verse 14. There's two things here. First, he came. And he came. That means he approached the stretcher. He stepped up to it. People would have respected the stretcher. At a funeral, you give space to the place of the dead, but the Lord now steps into close proximity to the dead. It's the first sign of his authority over death. But then we read, secondly, that he touched the bier, the stretcher. His hand grasps the stretcher holding that dead person. It's the second sign of his authority over death. And that authority is evident in the next phrase, because it says, and after he touched, they that bear him stood still. They stop the stretcher as he grabs onto it. They're standing there looking at him. He's taking control. They watch him. And then he speaks, young man, I say unto thee, arise. He speaks to this dead boy. He's dead. These people had to learn that not even death can keep someone from hearing the voice of the Son of God. And at that very moment, Jesus imparts new life into this dead corpse. And there is no way to explain this scientifically. This was a divine act of power. This boy is made to live. One man called it is a call like the voice of God at the first creation. Let there be light, and there was light. And as the Lord of all creation, he gives life to the dead, and he calls the things that are not as though they were. Here is a man, a boy, who has no life in him. He is dead. And Christ gives him life right there on the spot. Such a glorious wonder. Such a powerful word. No sooner has Christ spoken than we begin to see now a series of responses to his word and to his power. And that's our third point, the responses. Four responses I'd like to consider. The first is the young man's response to what Jesus says. And we read then in verse 15 that he that was dead sat up. He sat up and he began to speak. He had total health and strength. He sits up. He wasn't restored to a previous sickbed or deathbed condition, whatever that may have been. He didn't begin to groan and moan in pain and now need to see a doctor as soon as possible. No, he sat up in his own strength. He had been perfectly healed. But not only that, he spoke. We don't know what he said, and that's not important. The fact that he spoke and used words emphasizes the importance, the power of Christ. Meaningful words, understandable words, showing this is perfect work, perfect healing. He wasn't muttering in a semi-conscious state. He wasn't in some daze. He wasn't brain damaged, so he couldn't speak clearly. No, he had no remaining effects whatsoever of his previous condition or of having been dead. They understood him. They heard him. And they understood what he was saying. And maybe they responded, and it was proof that Jesus had fully restored this man, this boy, to life. That's his response. The first one. The second response is the widow's response. We read that he delivered him to his mother. Sound familiar? Isn't that exactly what Elisha had done so many centuries before? In 2 Kings 4, he had said to the Shunammite, "Take up thy son." And now the greater than Elisha, he's here on these same hills, and he says to this widow, "Take up thy son." What an amazing echo we see here in the scriptures. This word, he delivered him to his mother, though, it implies that she did something. She received him. That's her response, isn't it? She received him from the Lord. No doubt with gratitude, no doubt with tears of joy. Oh, what a moment this must have been for her. Mourning and grieving and weeping, and seconds later, she's rejoicing with overwhelming joy, receiving her son. That's the second response, the response of this widow. But now let's look at the third response, the people's response. This is very significant, very telling. Verse 16, and there came a fear on all. They respond with fear. Why did they fear? Well, they tell us in verse 16 that a great prophet is risen up among us. There's a divine visit underway. God has come. There's no other way. There's this reverential fear of God. But these people are missing something. They're missing something. They're not seeing what Mary saw this morning. What they're not seeing is who Christ is. Notice, they're not honoring Christ. In fact, they're dishonoring him by simply calling him a great prophet. That's quite something. He was a great prophet, but he was greater than the prophet. He was God. They don't honor him. There's a great frenzy, but there's no faith to be detected. Faith which only verses before had been found in one who was not an Israelite, that centurion. Great frenzy, but no faith. We don't read they worshiped Christ. I wonder if they think back in the history of their own nation, and they think back to Elisha, and they say, there was a prophet in those days that could raise the dead, and here's another one. God has given us another prophet. Maybe they put it all together, and they said, God is visiting us. But they don't own him as God. And notice, these aren't just the people of Nain, who maybe had never met the Lord before. This is all the people who had come there in that procession with the Lord Jesus. People who had been in Capernaum, who had seen already so many miracles. People who should have known, who had no excuse. But still, there's no faith. When the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? It leads to the fourth response we need to consider, and that is your response to this miracle. As we leave this miracle behind, what is your response? You've heard of Christ's power in raising this young man. It teaches you two things. First, teaches your weakness, my weakness in the face of death. All of us, we are unable to stop or to reverse death. It's very humbling. We are weak. We are so insignificant. But yet this also shows us the greatness of Christ, His power over death, and our need of this Savior for Him to be our life. And He's willing to be our life because He, the life, went through death for sinners like you and me. And this miracle was a miracle that He didn't just do here or later on at Jairus' house or in Bethany with Lazarus. He would repeat this miracle not only for others, but for Himself. Another mountain, the Mount of Olives, near another gate, Jerusalem's gate. At that time, all was silent. No word was spoken in that garden. But He who is the Word arose with the power of an endless life. It's this Savior you need for your weakness, your death. And so the question is, do you respond to Christ's word as this young man did? Because Christ is still speaking today. He says, "Awake, thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light." He's speaking to dead sinners even today. "Young man, I say unto thee, arise." He's come to raise spiritually dead sinners from their deadness, to make them live, to sit up spiritually, to make them speak meaningful words spiritually. What are meaningful words spiritually? Words of repentance, words of faith, words that show His genuine work in your life. Are you sitting up spiritually? Are you speaking meaningful words like this boy? When Christ's voice calls you to live, each time the gospel is preached, have you responded in this way? How many times does the Lord have to say to you in the preaching of the gospel, "Young man, I say unto you, arise, live, hear, incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live." The first response we can compare to your response. But now let's compare your response to the widow's response. Do you receive the gifts of the Lord with gratitude, with joy? You can be sure this woman never forgot this day or this Jesus. He was her song after this. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever," no doubt she sang. Or something like that. What a response. But then thirdly, do you respond like the multitudes to the work of Christ, to the word of Christ? Do you glorify God? Do you recognize something of the work of God in giving salvation? But do you go beyond where those multitudes were and give honor to Christ? Because when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith on the earth? You own Him as God, as Savior. And from out of that, glorify Him. May that be our response, congregation. And then live out our days like that. Glorify Him all our days, even unto death, if the Lord tarry. And then, child of God, you will also be in the grave. What a thought. If the Lord tarries, death will come for all of us. But then if you know the Lord, if you love Him, it's not in vain. Does the Scripture speak of that place as a place of sleep for all His own? It's not in vain. Because the day will come when Christ returns, and the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. In a very special way. Think of Isaiah 26, he prophesies there, thy dead men shall live together with my dead body. Shall they arise, child of God, all His people will rise together with His dead body. Just as He arose in that garden there of Joseph of Arimathea, incorruptible to the power of an endless life, so will you by His word. Not to dwell in this vale of tears again like this boy had to, but to live with Him in heaven, where sin will be forever gone, where He will say to you, weep not, weep no more, because there He will wipe away every tear from your eyes. What a prospect. What a Savior. May God give us all life today so that we may all be there in eternal life on that day. And to Him shall be all the glory. Let us pray. Amen. O Lord, how worthy Thou art to receive honor and glory for all that Thou hast given us in Thy word. That Thou art the Prince of Life who takes death and undoes it, reverses it, conquers it. For there is none like Thee in all this world. And Lord, we pray for those who mourn the loss of loved ones. We remember them again. Lord, how if they have died in the Lord, how encouraging that they need not sorrow as those who have no hope. But that this great prospect, this great truth may encourage them. Be with us, Lord, in the week ahead, in the remainder of this night. Help us to honor Thy day and pardon every sin for Jesus.